Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by the same Spirit, always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Good Counsel, St. John, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So it's good to be with you for this day of recollection. My name is Father Roger Landry. I work for the Holy See. I work for Pope Francis at the United Nations. And one of the things Pope Francis has done for me is he's made me a missionary of mercy, one of 1,142 priests that he's given special gifts in the Sacrament of Confession, given a special mandate to go throughout the world to preach about Christ's merciful love, which is what we're going to be pondering this morning. You know that we're in the midst of this 348-day extraordinary Jubilee year, which we're focusing on God in his merciful love for us. We could spend our entire lifetime entering more deeply into this gift. But the Lord, in a particular way, urged on by Pope Francis, wants us to live this year well. And it requires a couple things. First, recognizing why we need this year. And then second, opening ourselves up to the resources of this year so that the miracles that God wants to do in us can actually happen. So that's the way we're going to structure this day. In this, we're going to have two talks, and we're going to have a Eucharistic Holy Hour. This first talk, I'm going to talk about the urgency of this extraordinary Jubilee year of mercy, why we need it, why the church needs it, why the world needs it. Then we'll have a short break, and in my second talk, I'm going to describe Jesus and mercy, what Jesus reveals to us about mercy in the Gospels, and what Jesus has revealed to us about the way to grow in mercy in a special way through his apparitions to St. Faustina Kowalska, which the Church has found worthy of belief. We'll have a chance then to get on our knees before mercy incarnate and ask him to make these seeds that he is going to want to plant within us really hit good soil and bear fruit, not just a little bit, but 30, 60, 100-fold or more. How do we live a day of recollection? How do we live a retreat day? Jesus is constantly trying to get us to go away, apart from the crowds, apart from daily life, to be with him for a little while. Come away with me, he says, to a deserted place and rest for a while. The way we rest as Christians is not just we go to the beach and drink mint juleps. We go to Jesus. And we unite ourselves to him who refreshes us. And that's the point. A day of recollection is never a classroom. Day of recollection is kind of like I was describing at Mass, more mystagogy than pedagogy. It's a means by which we enter into prayer with others who are praying so that we learn from within what God's trying to teach. But I always like to think, when I make my own personal days of recollection, about Jesus' great parable of the sower and the seed. If we're going to live a day of prayer well, we've got to grasp what the obstacles are. A day of recollection has the power to change our life forever if we approach it the right way. You remember that parable? Jesus said that a sower went out to sow seed. And there was a way that the farmers planted in the ancient days. It's almost exactly the opposite of the way we do it today. Today, farmers turn up the soil, they fertilize it, then they plant the seeds, and then eventually they turn it over and they water and everything else, and God's great miracle of growth occurs. In the ancient world, what they did is they scattered seed first, everywhere. And then they overturned the seed of those places that were meant to bear fruit. So, for example, there were these long strips of soil. And in between these narrow strips that would be farmed would be a path of dirt in between the patches. That dirt was very hardened soil that everybody would walk on. The seed would hit there just like it would hit everything else. When it would hit those other places, they'd then turn it up. and they'd find thorn bushes in it, they'd find rocks. So Jesus said, sower went out to sow seed. Some fell on hardened soil, and the birds of the air came and snatched away that seed so that it bore no fruit. And Jesus describes what he was talking about as the way that sometimes our hearts can be hardened to his word, and the devil can come and snatch away the seed of the word of God before it ever changes us in the least way. What is that hardened soil? Now, sometimes we can see that those who are inveterate sinners clearly have hardened soil. They're not going to be changed. Father Walter and I will meet people, even in their deathbed, who say, I've never said that I want to follow God and I'm not going to do it now. How sad it is sometimes when people are hardened. But we also find hardened soil among daily Mass goers. You know, sometimes you can meet people who say, I have heard that reading every day for the last 67 years. Hasn't made much of a difference before. It ain't going to make much of a difference today. Sometimes we can say, I already know what I need to do. I'm just sort of doing the routine. And sometimes we can't be shocked out of routine anymore, so that even God's holy word can't change us. First thing we need to do is to ask, are there any parts of my life that are too routinized, too hardened for God to change me? Second type of soil Jesus describes is rocky soil. Now, most of the time when we have little gardens in our back or front yards, when we hear rocky soil, we think about the pebbles and all the other little rocks that we have to remove when we're planting a garden. Totally different in the ancient world. The Holy Land, for most of it, has a thick layer of limestone 3 to 5 inches below the soil. And so when seed hit that type of soil, and then it was overturned, because there was just a short amount of soil, any water would be retained there for a while, and then when the sun came on out, it would heat up that soil so that the germination would take place a little bit more quickly. And Jesus describes when it hit that rocky soil, it would spring up immediately. But when the sun would rise, it would scorch it for lack of roots, because the roots couldn't get more than 3 or 5 inches underneath the soil. What's Jesus describing spiritually? Superficiality. A lot of the times the way we listen is to say, ooh, I liked it, or I didn't like it. It was entertaining or it wasn't. Rather than listening in a way as a word to be done that has the power to transform my life and the world. That's the way Jesus wants us to listen. But to do that, some of the times we have to jackhammer through the superficiality. Many of you know Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. Know of him, used to watch his programs. Whenever he would preach a day of recollection or a retreat, Archbishop Sheen would judge the success of the retreat on this one criterion alone. Not the standing ovations he would always get at the end. Not how many people came up to him and said to him that it made a big difference. He would judge it solely on how many people he was able to get to make a commitment that every day for the rest of their life they would live a Eucharistic holy hour. No matter how many compliments he received, if he couldn't persuade people to do that, he thought that the day of recollection had failed. For us, it's not so much whether we like it or not, or whether we're entertained. It's always whether even one small thing can go very deeply within us and begin to change it all. So we need to see what areas in my life are really deep down inside hardened. Do I only follow Jesus this much, or do I allow him to go to the depth of who I am, the depth he wants to reach? Third type of soil Jesus describes was thorny soil, these thorn bushes that would grow everywhere. One of the problems in the Holy Land is wheat, for example, and darnel, the most common type of weed. When they're growing up initially out of the soil, you can't distinguish between the two of them. And you can only distinguish when they're mostly grown, but by that point, all their roots are intertwined, and you can't rip out the weeds without destroying the wheat. Jesus described what the thorns in the soil are, and he didn't describe them as sins. He easily could have described thorns as sins. Jesus said, rather, the thorns are worldly cares and anxieties, the lure of riches, and the desire for pleasure. And how much of a genius Jesus is as a teacher when he describes that. If you're here this morning, but the one you love most in life, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your mother, father, grandchild, is in the hospital, it's going to be very hard for you to pay attention because you're preoccupied. Likewise, if what you're really thinking about most is, ooh, I really could use some eggs and bacon right now. It's going to be hard for you to pay attention. Jesus wants us to be aware of what our worldly cares and anxieties are. And as St. Paul says, throw all our cares on Him. Not to pretend as if they don't exist. If we've got something weighing on us, Jesus wants us to take it to Him. But we can't let that preoccupy us in such a way that we're not going to give our full attention to what God wants to do for us and speak to us. And then the soil God wants us to have. Soil God will do all the divine gardening that it takes in order that we have is what he calls good soil. What is good soil? Good soil is not the hardened soil by the wayside, not the rocky soil, not the thorny soil, but soil that produces fruit. And not just some fruit. Jesus uses really big biblical numbers when he says 30, 60, or 100-fold fruit. Every time we come to daily Mass, for example, the power of the Word of God has, the Word of God has the power to change our life in 30, 60, 100 ways or more. But for that to occur, we need to be listening in the right way. So let me just give you a little test. I know that not necessarily everyone was here for daily Mass. But can anybody remember what the responsorial psalm is that we prayed 5 times today? Did we listen in such a way that it could actually make that type of impact? It's not so much a test, it's not a gotcha moment, but it's just really a self-evaluation. What return can I give to the Lord for all the good that He has done for me? And then we prayed something. How do we thank God? We take up the cup of salvation. We offer the Eucharist to Him as the greatest way we can thank God for everything. But a lot of the times we can get into a routine where we just say that responsorial psalm and we don't remember it a half hour later. And if that's happening to us, it's probably not going to bear fruit the way that it should. How should we listen to the Word of God? Should listen to the Word of God in such a way that we're at least going to take parts of it with us the whole rest of the day, that we're hanging on it, living off every word that drops from His mouth in such a way that later on today we'll just say, okay, Lord, do I go to You as the one who has the words of eternal life? Or do I have trust in You the way Aeneas did in the first reading? Or do I want to thank You in the way You ask me to, or just in the way that I want to? Good soil that bears fruit, and fruit that lasts, and fruit that's abundant. When we come to a day of recollection, the Lord wants to give us that gift of soil. We don't know exactly what seeds He's going to plant, but we're open to the type of change that the divine gardener wants to bring about. So now let's turn to mercy, the theme of the day. God wants to teach us about His mercy, but more than anything else, He wants to transform us by His mercy so that we can become His mercy in the world. That's what He's got the power to do if we cooperate. And that cooperation we call good soil. What's behind this year of mercy? Pope Francis has been very clear about it. He says the reason why he called the year of mercy now is because we are living in what he calls a kairos of mercy. The Greek word for propitious occasion. Greek has two words for time. One is chronos, tick-tock, tick-tock. We get the word chronology from that. The other is a kairos, Chronos is, today is April 16, 2014. Kairos is, today's the first day of the rest of my life. Pope Francis is saying, now is a Kairos of mercy. On Ash Wednesday, we hear those words, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. And Pope Francis wants us to grasp the urgency of God's gift of mercy today. Why is it a Kairos of mercy rather than last year, rather than 25 years ago, rather than 200 years ago? Because Pope Francis convinced, with his predecessor, St. John Paul II, that one of the greatest crises facing the world today is the crisis of the loss of the sense of sin. It's a crisis of evil. And the only way to stop evil is by God's mercy. Let's just think about it for a second so we can see the urgency. After two world wars and a Cold War, after the Holocaust, after the genocides in Armenia, the Ukraine, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, and Darfur, and now happening by ISIS to the Christians in the Middle East, after so many atrocities from tyrannical governments, after the waterfalls of blood from more than 2 billion abortions worldwide, after the sins that have destroyed so many homes, after so much physical and sexual abuse, after the lengthy crime logs in newspapers every day, after the scourge of terrorism, after so much hurt and pain, the collective weight of guilt crushes not only individuals, but burden structures and whole societies. The modern world, for those of you who know Shakespeare, is like one big Lady Macbeth, compulsively washing our hands to try to remove the blood from them. But there's no earthly detergent powerful enough to take those blemishes away. We can converse with psychiatrists and psychologists, but their words and prescriptions can only help us deal with our guilt, not eliminate it. We can confess our sins to our bartenders, but they can only dispense absolute vodka, not absolution. And inebriation never brings expiation. We can escape reality through distractions and addictions, drugs, sports, entertainment, shopping, materialism, food, power, lust, and others. But none can adequately anesthetize the pain in our soul from the suffering we've caused or witnessed, whether we admit it or not, whether the world realizes it or not. We're longing for redemption. We're yearning for a second, third, or 70 times seventh chance. We're pining for forgiveness, reconciliation, and a restoration of goodness. We're hankering for a giant reset button for ourselves and the whole world. And if we can't have that personal and collective do-over, then at least we ache for liberation from the past. And like Zacchaeus in the Gospel, or like Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens' famous tale, we want to make up for what's been done. We want atonement. And God responds to our great desire and need for expiation with His mercy. That's what it means that we're now living in a Kairos of mercy. And so in response to that propitious time, Pope Francis is putting God's mercy center stage in the church and hopefully in every Catholic's life, and calling us, having received God's mercy, to seek to bring it to others. In the first of his now many famous interviews, Pope Francis said that all of us in the church must be ministers of mercy above all. To be a Christian today means to be an extension of the mercy of God. But in order for us to do that, we first have to receive that gift. 3 days after Pope Francis was elected, I was in St. Peter's Square when he preached his first Angelus. And the words in Italian I'll never be able to forget. They were so beautiful and profound. And the crowd of 300,000 were all just shouting to each other with tears, Che bello, che bello. How beautiful that was. How beautiful it was. Pope Francis said, Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare. God never tires of forgiving us. Ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. But we tire of asking for forgiveness. May we never tire, he went on, to ask for what God never tires to give. We pray in the Psalms, your mercy endures forever. But God wants us to be ever open to receive that gift, to recognize our need for conversion and open ourselves up to allow him to pour out that love. God never tires of forgiving, but a lot of times we tire of opening ourselves up to receive that most precious treasure. Understanding our constant need for the mercy of God is key, Pope Francis explains to us, to grasp who we really are. To grasp who God is. To understand how much he loves us and what we're supposed to do. The night Pope Francis was elected, it was a little bit of a surprise. Most of us thought, you probably know that I was on EWTN, I was the color commentator with Raymond Arroyo explaining the election here. And so with Austin Ivory, who has now written one of the great biographies of Pope Francis, we tried to get our hands on the writings of the new Holy Father so that we'd have a step ahead of the competition the following morning in kind of giving the real indications of his papacy. So eventually, with the help of the internet, I was able to find in Spain a copy of a book-length interview he had given in 2010 called El Jesuita, the Jesuit. And I started at 1 o'clock in the morning reading that book. After a papal election, it's kind of like drinking 25 espressos. You have no chance to go to bed that night. And so I might as well use the time productively rather than celebrating the papal election. About 2 hours in, I got to this paragraph that totally arrested me. And I said, this is going to explain who this man is because it is so profound and beautiful. The future Pope said, an authentically Christian discipleship, for us to be a real follower of Jesus, begins with the recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation, and the concomitant, the simultaneous experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love. He said, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. When a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner saved by Jesus, when he proclaims this truth to himself, he discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, so much that he gave his life for him. And then he says, sadly, many Catholics have never had this fundamental Christian experience. We live in what I call the Stuart Smalley generation. Those of you who are around my age and used to watch Saturday Night Live remember the now senator from the state of Minnesota who was an actor on that program. And Stuart Smalley was the paradigm of the affirmation generation. His classic one-liner was, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. The pat yourself on the back phenomenon. Listen, we're not supposed to be eating ourselves alive either. But on the other hand, Stuart Smalley didn't recognize how much he really needed God because he was constantly saying, I'm good. And the Christian experience is that we, ontologically, who we are as an essence, born, we're very good. God created us very good, but morally, we're often very bad. And we need God's mercy. But many of us don't recognize that. And the future Pope gave an example. He said, we've all seen those images on television at the time, now on YouTube, of people jumping into rivers to save drowning people. And when you look at those rescue videos, they're watched over and over and over again. The one from 1973 in the Potomac has over 40 million hits on YouTube. A plane had crashed in the Potomac, which was half ice. There were 40-mile-an-hour winds. The helicopters couldn't get down in order to lower the rope ladders to be able to lift people up. And the people on the bridge watching this whole spectacle started to see this woman was trying to get up on the ice, and people were trying to help her without falling in, but she was losing her strength. And then all of a sudden, this guy jumps from the bridge into the icy waters of the Potomac, swims over, pushes her up on the ice, and then he still got enough strength with the help of people who were up there to get up themselves until they could actually be rescued. And people watch it over and over and over again. I said, Pope Francis said, the future Pope, that the experience of salvation is like that. We're like those people drowning. And then Jesus Christ jumps in all the way from heaven into what's killing us. And in the very process of saving our life, pushing us to safety, he dies. And if that had happened to us in life, if we were drowning in the ocean and somebody lost his life saving our life, we would never, ever, 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 ever stop talking about that person. We would raise money for scholarships in that person's name. We would do everything that we could to make sure people would never be able to forget that person. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. And sometimes we're embarrassed even to mention his name to a neighbor. Pope Francis tells us, you tell this metaphor to people about what salvation's really like, being rescued from death by somebody who gave his life for us. Even though he was raised from the dead 40 hours later, he still loved us enough to die for us. But there are some people to whom you tell this rescue story who just don't get it. He says because often they don't want to get it. They don't want to put themselves in the situation of somebody drowning. And he said, sadly, they lack the experience of who they really are. He says, I believe that it's only we great sinners who have this grace. Recognize that we're sinners who were loved so much that Jesus died to take our place on death row. That's the experience of Christianity. It's at least the starting experience of Christianity. But then that Savior who rises from the dead says, keep following me all the days of your life. The Lord's most powerful message is his mercy. And Pope Francis had this experience of being saved. It's the whole experience of his vocation. This weekend we're celebrating not only Good Shepherd Sunday in our parishes, but the World Day of Prayer for Vocations, especially priestly vocations. And how did Pope Francis discern his future priestly vocation? He wanted to become a chemical engineer, and he was studying to be a chemical engineer. But he was a 16-year-old kid. September 21st, 1953, which is Students' Day in Argentina, the first day of spring in the lower hemisphere. So they didn't have school. He was going to go kick a soccer ball and have a picnic with friends, but he just wanted to stop by his local parish to make a small little visit to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And as he was praying there, he saw a priest he had never seen before. His name was Father Carlos Duarte Ibarra. Something inside of him just said, go ask him to hear confessions. A lot of the times people like to go to confessions to priests they've never seen before and who may never see them again. And so he was motivated as a 16-year-old kid to go up to Father Ibarra, who was there getting chemotherapy, and asked him to hear his confession. And Father Ibarra said, sure. They went into the confessional, and young Jorge Bergoglio left about 5 minutes later. Not merely with his plans for the day changed, but the plans for the rest of his life. He's never really described what happened in that confessional. What he said to us is two things. One, the priest smiled at me with the smile of God. And then second, I realized that even though I thought it was a spontaneous experience of my asking this priest to hear my confession when I wasn't even planning it, I recognized when I got into the confessional that God was already waiting for me. He made up a Spanish word to describe it. He called it premeriar, that God beat me to it. He had been waiting for me from before the time he had said, let there be light. And I recognized in the experience of being forgiven that God was calling me to be an instrument for the forgiveness of others. And he says, that's the fundamental Christian experience. He got his motto, miserando ad quaeligendo, that when God extends his mercy to us, he simultaneously calls us. He got his motto from Jesus' calling St. Matthew, which the church celebrates on September 21st, the very day young Jorge Bergoglio got his own priestly vocation. And in it, it says, the Lord looked at Matthew and mercifying him, chose him. That the Lord calls us always through his mercy to share that mercy with others, to become children of our Heavenly Father, merciful like the Father, which is the theme of this year. But it's only we great sinners who grasp this. That in order to appreciate Jesus as Savior, we have to recognize we needed to be rescued. Pope Francis says one of the big crises today is many people don't think that they needed to be rescued. And still don't think that they need to be rescued. That their sins are not things by which they slam their chest and say, I confess to Almighty God, to you, my brothers and sisters, publicly, that I have greatly sinned, not because the devil made me do it, not because my wife is a nag, not because my husband always criticizes me. No, I did it through my own most grievous fault. That a lot of the times we just don't say that sincerely and the world doesn't mean it. Pope Francis says we're never going to be able to appreciate God until we recognize his loving rescue. That's another aspect of this year of mercy. When Pope Francis became Pope, it's a shocking thing. When someone gets the 2/3 plus 1 vote in an Sistine Chapel and they recount to just make sure they didn't make a mistake, they bring the guy out to the center of the Sistine Chapel, and then the cardinal who was presiding over the election comes out to him and asks a question. It's a simple question. It's a part of the rite. In Latin, the cardinal asks, acceptasne, do you accept? And the one who has received the votes is supposed to say either accepto or non accepto. I accept or I don't. What did Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio say? He said in Latin, and then we'll ask Father Walter to translate, peccator sum, sit super patientia infinita misericordia Domini nostri Jesu Christi confisus, et in spiritu patientiae accepto. Let's let Father Walter off the hook. His words on the performative language by which he became the 266th Peter was, I'm a sinner, but I trust in the infinite patience and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a spirit of penance, because he knew the papacy would always be a penance, in a spirit of penance, I accept. His first words on becoming Pope were, I'm a sinner, but not just a sinner. It doesn't stop there. I'm a sinner who trusts in the mercy of God, who looks on me with love. Pope Francis wants every single one of us to have that experience. In his first interview with a Jesuit priest, Father Antonio Spadaro, when he asked, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? The Pope responded, I am a sinner, but one whom the Lord has looked on with love. He wants us to see ourselves in that same frame. Do we? Pope Francis says that if we're really followers of Jesus, if we're really disciples of the Master, if we're seeking to imitate his life, we'll grasp that everything Jesus did was to share his mercy. You know, you remember that scene of the healing of the paralyzed man in Capernaum? When the whole town was bringing the sick to Jesus, and everybody wanted to listen to him in Simon Peter's house. And there were so many people packed in that they couldn't get their friend in the stretcher in the door, and nobody was making way. So the friends, not taking that as an answer, did something really difficult. Think about it for a second. You're balancing somebody on a stretcher who's paralyzed. And then you climb up on the roof and you lift your friend up on the stretcher. If the friend falls because you make a mistake, he falls straight on his head. It could be over. But they lift their friend up on the roof. They take off the roof. And then St. Mark tells us in his Greek, they lower him right on top of Jesus. Right in the center of the room. Everybody sees this paralyzed man. Everybody knows why the friends brought the paralytic to Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He does the most important thing he could do for any of us. He says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And then everybody started to say, only God can forgive sins, which is true. They weren't going to acknowledge that Jesus was God. But only God can forgive sins. Who is this man? He's blaspheming. And so Jesus, who could read their hearts, said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralyzed man and he said, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And the paralyzed man did. We see in that scene, and we see throughout the Gospel, that Jesus' priority was the reconciliation of the world to the Father. Pope Francis preached a homily a couple summers ago, in which he said, based on the scene, when Jesus healed the sick man, he wasn't just a healer. When he taught people, let's think of the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't just a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he wasn't a revolutionary trying to drive out the Romans. No. All these things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater he was doing. He was forgiving sins. Reconciling the world in Christ in the name of the Father, this is Jesus' mission. Everything else, healing, teaching, reprimanding, are only signs of the deeper miracle that is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners, because he wants to heal us from within. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, used to say very clearly that what happens to us in the confessional is something far greater than what Jesus did to Lazarus when he raised him on the fourth day. Because Jesus was just resuscitating Lazarus. Lazarus would eventually die anew. But when God raises a soul from the dead in the confessional, as long as that soul keeps that life alive, that soul will live forever and eventually be reunited with the body. It's Jesus' greatest gift. But a lot of the times today, we take it for granted. God's greatest joy is forgiving, Pope Francis emphasizes. And this is a really key point if we're going to understand what I call Christianity 101. When I prepare couples for marriage, at the very end of the long preparation, and I spend a lot of personal time, 9-10 hours with each couple, in preparing them for the sacrament. And most of them are very grateful. In the last appointment, after we've finally gotten to wedding preparation, I solemnly close the whole file. I clean up my desk, and then I say, so just curious, you guys are really happy that the Lord arranged for the two of you to meet that time when you met, wherever you met. And they've always written 12 essays for me, so I know those details. And they say, of course, Father. I said, well, how are you going to thank them? And they think for a second, well, maybe we can pray a little bit more. I said, what does he ask you for more than anything else? What makes God happiest of all? A lot of the times they don't know. Not their fault. A lot of times they just haven't been caught. But if I were to ask you, what makes God happiest of all? The most incredible thing you could do to thank God for the gift of your life. We did, in a sense, say earlier with the psalm, cup of salvation are the reason. This is part of the answer. But Jesus himself was very clear in the gospel about what makes God happiest of all. He gave it to us in Luke 15. When he said, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 just, righteous persons who never needed to repent. He didn't say self-righteous hypocrites. He said righteous persons who never needed to repent. Let me illustrate that point for you. If Jesus didn't say it, we wouldn't be able to believe it. But he did say it, and if he has the words of eternal life, we need to base our life on this truth.
There is only one person who is truly righteous. By God's redeeming grace, she never had sin. And we know how much by her constant fiat, her constant yes, her constant amen to God, she needs God. We know how happy she is. And her son teaches us, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. Can you start to get the sense of how important mercy is for God?
In God's great plan of salvation, we're not relativizing the joy that Mary gave to heaven. But we're now starting to grasp just where mercy fits in. St. Thérèse Lisieux, where did I see her? She's over there. I saw her. She's over there behind the column. The column's opaque for me. St. Thérèse Lisieux was once asked, and her confessor thought she had never committed a mortal sin, about mercy in her own life. She said, God's actually shown me more mercy than he showed to Pranzini, that convicted criminal who she prayed for, whose conversion she prayed when he was about to be hung. Because God's mercy in my life was so strong that I never committed those sins. It wasn't because of my virtue, it was because of God's mercy. And in a sense, we see the triumph of God's mercy in the Blessed Mother. But heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner. So if we wish to make God happy, we should not only go to confession, but we should try to bring as many people as we can to make God happy like this. Back to the story with the engaged couples. At the very end, when I explained to them this truth, I'd say, so, do you have any people that you know who are in your bridal parties that are going to be in need of God's mercy? And they both start laughing. A lot of people who haven't been to church for a while, a lot of people living in ways that wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord. I said, I'd ask you in the Lord's name, when you're sending out your invitations to the rehearsal dinner, say, at the end of the rehearsal, a cool young priest is going to be hearing our confessions. And it would mean so much to the two of us if after we go to confession, you would join after us so that all of us would have hearts ready to be able to receive the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, in Holy Communion worthily. And some of those engaged couples, Rain made 40 or 50 penitents at their rehearsal. And then they'd start to ask me, this person's not a member of the party, but can we still invite them to go to confession? Yes, you can invite them to go to confession too. How many people have we brought to receive God's greatest gift? How many people have we brought to make Him happy? Even if it's just one, God will never forget it. But that's what this Jubilee of Mercy is. Let's wrap up this first conference with some words of Pope Francis. In an Angelus meditation, talking about the 15th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, which we call the prodigal son, which is all about how God wants to share his mercy with us. He says, all three of these parables, speak of the joy of God. What is the joy of God? The joy of God is forgiving. The joy of God is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that is sin. Only the merciful love of God can fill the void, the negative chasms that evil opens up in the hearts and in history. Only God's mercy can do this, and this is God's joy. Jesus is all mercy. He is God made man, mercy incarnate. It's in mercy that we find the real core of our faith, the core of the gospel. In our next conference after a 15-minute break, we'll talk about how Jesus himself taught us about that mystery in five core ways. I'd encourage you in this day of recollection to try to spend these next 15 minutes pondering the seeds that God has planted so that it might hit that good soil and bear fruit in your life, in your home, in this parish, and we'll see what the Lord does with it thereafter. Praise be Jesus Christ.